Would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans chapter 5 as we gather and as we sing about the good news of Jesus Christ and His love for fallen sinners. We come to Romans chapter number 5, and we're going to look this morning at verses 15, 16, and 17. But in order to set the overarching context and the relationship it has to verse 12, we're going to pick up in verse 12 and we're going to read down through verse 17. And this is the word of the living God. And you follow along with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse number 12 of Romans chapter number 5. And the word of God reads, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the gift of life in Jesus Christ. And you may be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Now, Father, this morning as we bow before your majestic throne, as we've been able to worship in song and the public reading of Scripture, as we've been able to worship in prayer, we now come before your throne in prayer once again, pleading and asking that you would take this very word and that you would apply it to us, that we would not approach this text of Scripture today as those who are just going through an academic exercise of religiosity, but that we would come now as children before your throne, that we would come as learners, as disciples, but yet we would come as worshipers. And as worshipers come into the presence of our God, we will be changed. So would you change us? Now, some in this room today, potentially, need to be changed by the new birth. Some of us in this room, in fact, all of us who have already received the new birth, need to be changed by the work of sanctification. So would you change us? Would you challenge us by your word? Would we not just sit here this morning like bumps on a log, but would we be engaged in worship through your word? Would you challenge us and yet bring us to a place of repentance when necessary and the heights of praise and exaltation as we are exalting and exulting in the God who has saved countless numbers of sinners. Oh God, there is not one name worthy of praise on planet Earth other than Jesus Christ. We worship you this morning. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we're moving through Romans, this has been a rich study indeed. It has been convicting and it has been enlightening. It just enlightens us and causes us to come to the knowledge of the salvation that's ours through Christ. And so this work of enlightenment is the work of the Holy Spirit as we read the passages of Scripture week after week. And as we turn the pages of Romans, we're now seeing how God has saved us. And it brings us to a place where we just want to burst forth in joyful song and worship the God who is worthy of all praise and honor. Now, as we entered verse number 12 last time, we made note of this reality. As we talked about in verse number 12, that verse 12 is one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. And it's undoubtedly one of the most important and critical verses in all of Romans. And so in this lengthy study that we're engaging in and investing in the life of our church through this book, week by week, taking on a new paragraph or a new section of verses or a new doctrine that's revealed in the text, we need to be mindful that this verse is a critical hinge. If you go off track here, it's going to affect the greater part of your theology elsewhere. So we need to get verse 12 right. We need to make sure that we understand what verse 12 says. And then flowing from verse 12 will be all of the other aspects of salvation and the theological nuances that are raised to the surface each and every week as we turn the pages of Romans. So in other words, if you misunderstand what Paul says and writes in verse 12, you're going to have a man-centered theology. You're going to have this theology that looks very off-center from Scripture. You're going to be led astray to have this idea of where man is just, you know, free to choose God, and maybe he just decides that he's going to help God out. And so, God, you do your thing, and I'm going to do my thing, and we're going to come together, and we're going to work together to save me. It doesn't work that way. And so when we get verse 12 right, it helps us to understand how salvation operates. And salvation is of the Lord. And so the very reason that we gather in this room today and we choose the songs that we were singing as a congregation is so that we're not singing to ourselves. Did you notice that? We're not gathering in Sunday school classes to praise one another. We're not exalting the human flesh. We're not exalting ourselves before one another in this room. We are gathering here at every juncture, whether it be Sunday school or whether it be the Sunday sermon or whether it be the song service and every element therein. We are making sure that we are looking at ourselves through a proper lens, looking at God through a proper lens, and then worship flows in the right direction. The gift of life in Christ. Now, there's an art in comparisons. And in this text, we're going to see some parallelism. We're going to see some comparisons. And so we like to compare things in this world in which we live. We enjoy that type of thing. And so just to start off with, I thought I would just give an illustration of comparison. So if you'll look to the screen, you'll see a little chart. And this chart is Georgia Bulldogs on the left and Georgia Tech on the right. Now, we love comparisons, right? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. He's just taking another opportunity to, you know, punch the Georgia Tech fans in the face. And I warned Miss Lavonia before the sermon that this was going to be the sermon for her this morning. At least the introduction was. But as we think about the art of comparison, sometimes you know that we're really dedicated to our teams. We're really dedicated to, you know, the football teams that we pull for. But I just want to be critically honest with you, even though I am a Georgia fan. If you look at these numbers, you're going to see a lot of similarities through the years. You're going to see, if you just look at the stats, I mean, we're really close with Georgia Tech throughout history. There are a couple of things I could point out to you. The zero column and the two column. And there's certain things that Georgia shines far greater than Georgia Tech on. But if you just want to be true to numbers, hey, there's a comparison here. And so I know that for all of you really flamboyant Georgia fans, that's hard for you to amen. In fact, I don't know if I even heard an amen there. But, you know, a lot of Georgia fans are really happy to just poke other teams. But, you know, when you want to just compare and put stats out, it's helpful in the art of comparison, right? And you might say, well, what in the world does that have to do with worship on the Lord's Day? I'm glad you asked. The whole purpose of comparison is so that you can show the similarities of two things. If you look back to verse 14, you will notice that at the end of that paragraph, Paul makes a statement. He says, like the transgression of Adam. Now notice this statement, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, when you see that, you automatically start thinking in terms of how in the world is Adam like Jesus? And so in order to guard us from going off rails and derailing at this very point, theologically, Paul does something. Now, let me just show you what he does. He takes verse 12, if you will, and that's that critical verse. And then to explain verse 12, there's a parenthesis. And what he does to explain verse 12 is he takes verse 13 and 14 to explain verse 12. But in order to explain verse 12, and he comes down to verse 14, there's a further explanation that needs to happen. So there's like this parenthesis inside of a larger parenthesis. And so in order to say, now, Adam is a type of Christ, but don't go wrong here. Now he's going to show us how unlike Jesus Adam is, or to flip it, how unlike the work of Adam is the work of Jesus in redemption. So yes, Adam is a type of Jesus, and in many ways you can compare the first Adam and the last Adam. But in order for us to be saved from improper theology, he takes now verses 15, 16, and 17 to say, this is how Christ exceeds, far exceeds Adam. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so if you would look to your word, you will see in verses 15, 16, and 17, you're going to see this contrast, this contrasting work, there's parallelism here, but now there's a contrasting work that takes place so that Paul can say, this is how Christ is far better than Adam. Now, in the Bible, we see all sorts of different comparisons and the art of comparison. There's light and darkness, Christ and Satan, good and evil. Now, in our culture, if you go to school and you flip through certain types of history books and certain types of world civilization manuals, you're going to find that little symbol of black and white. That little symbol there illustrating in a circle, and it swirls back, and there's black and then there's white. And that's supposed to illustrate the idea of in this world, there is an ongoing struggle between good and evil. But I want to encourage you not to think that way, because that is an improper way of looking at the world. You see, this world is not just struggling between good and evil. This world is ruled by a sovereign, robust, big, ruling God. And we need to understand that when we think about good and evil, and we sometimes have this idea that at some moment, evil might just win the day. Here's what we need to realize, is that the devil, the most powerful evil being in this entire world, is God's devil. God created the devil. God rules the devil. God is in charge. And so one day the devil even trembles now at the thought of it, will be under the eternal condemnation of our sovereign God who spoke the world into existence. And so when we think in terms of this world, we don't need to think in terms of this improper structure of that evil and good are in this locked, dead, knocked down, drag out for power and control. That's the wrong way. Our world has lied to countless millions of our children throughout history to show them that little graphic and say, this is how you look at the world. That is not how you look at the world. God is ruling the world. And as we're going to see in this text, for the next few minutes and pay close attention, you're going to see how Christ in his work of redemption far exceeds Adam in his work of sin. The first thing that we see is in verse 15. There are three different comparisons, and each has its own verse. So if you will, look at verse 15. In verse 15, we see in Christ, human depravity is replaced by God's righteousness. So in other words, God's grace differs from the spiritual death that we incur or that's imputed to us through Adam. Notice, if you will, in the text, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. He has just said that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That's talking about Christ. But in verse number 15, now he starts going in the negative. He starts to show now how Jesus is not like, or Adam is not like Jesus. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, notice the language here, and you're going to see this repetition, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now, through Adam and his sin, not only him personally, but the whole of creation went into a state of degeneration. There's this degeneration that happens. Sin polluted the entire world. Sin corrupted the entire world. Adam acted as our head. He took us down into the pit of despair, if you will. So it's like Adam was our representative. Adam is our head. And so when Adam failed, when Adam sinned, he dragged all of humanity along with him. All right? And that includes us. And so this means that human beings now have a degenerative aging process. This means that humans will experience physical death, but also spiritual death. In other words, we see this idea of physical death. You look at the Bible, you see in places like 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All of those who are in Christ will be made alive. This is talking about the physical resurrection on the last day. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so as a result, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, the paycheck, what we deserve for sin is death. Now, you say, well, why didn't Adam just drop dead immediately in the garden? Well, you have to understand there's two layers to that death promise. The very moment that Adam ate of that forbidden fruit, he died spiritually. And then his body went into a state of degeneration where at the age of 930, he died physically. Death entered the world by one man. That one man is Adam. That's verse 12 in the previous context. And so at the very moment that he rebelled against God, he died spiritually. We can see this in Genesis 3:7. It says, then the eyes of both were open, talking about Adam and Eve, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They ran and they hid themselves from God. They had not done that before. They weren't playing hide and go seek. They had never had a reason to run and hide from God. But in Genesis 3:8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The death that is introduced here is the condemnation of God. This degeneration through sin produced failure and brokenness on all levels of humanity. Just, for instance, consider the following. The system of law that we have and the organization of law structure and the need to restrain human depravity and the need for God to put the sword in the hand of the government and the need to establish certain jurisprudence to punish people for law breaking and lawlessness. You know where that emerges from? That emerges from Adam's sin. The political system, the need for government and rulers to lead people and to organize law and to organize humanitarian systems and policies, and all of this is connected to Adam. So the next election season, when you see all of those horrible campaign commercials on television cycling through your television and you're so sick and tired of it, then you can look back to Adam and thank him for that. That's where it emerged from. Even the education system, the need to educate and to overcome the brokenness of human depravity, all of this emerges from Adam's sin. The system of economics and the need to organize systems and to manage finances and navigate markets, and all of this is the result of human depravity. You see, when sin entered the world, the entire universe was stained by sin. Not just Adam's physical body, but the totality of the entire world. And that's why there's funeral homes and funerals. Because there is a system that's related to Adam and the brokenness that entered this world. But notice, if you will, in this text, there's a much more here. There's a much more. You see, the free gift is not like this trespass. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Much more. You want to compare? You want to compare football teams? Fine. You want to compare politicians? Fine. You're going to find that oftentimes they're neck and neck on many different levels. But when it comes time to compare Adam to Jesus, there is no comparison, because Jesus and the work of his redemption far exceeds and transcends Adam's power in his failure. Abounded. The word here is to be in abundance, to be superior to. So in other words, Adam had the power to kill, but Christ has the power to give life. Adam had the power to curse, but Christ, Jesus, has the power to reverse the curse. You see, Adam had the power to damn people, but it's Christ who has the power to redeem people. It's Adam who had the power to corrupt, but it's Christ who has the power to convert. Adam sinned once and impacted the world greatly, but Christ, in his work of redemption, not only made provision for that one sin, but for an innumerable amount of sin that affected the totality of every single person who would ever come to Christ by faith. Just consider the work of Christ in redemption. Through Jesus, our sin debt is paid. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. So you have the righteous dying for the unrighteous. You have the holy dying for the unholy. You have the King dying for the condemned. You have the sacred for the sinful, the Savior for the sinner. You think about one created being, Adam, who sinned and brought condemnation on the totality of the human race. And then you think about this one, Christ, the second person of our triune God, had no beginning, will have no end, took upon himself human flesh and died a substitutionary death so that every one of our sins, not in part, but the whole, they were nailed to the cross. Therefore, we bear them no more. You see, this is the work of Jesus. It far transcends the work of Adam. Consider, if you will, the words of Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. You see this? This is the work of Adam. This is what happened because of Adam's work. This is the failure of that first man. And this is the imputed sin nature and the choice to sin. This is where we are, Isaiah 64:6. But then notice, if you will, back to the previous chapters in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, it's not by the good deeds of the flesh that we're made right with God. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. In other words, it's not based upon skin color. It's not based upon ethnicity. It's not based upon those things. It's based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we come to him by faith. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's not by works. It's not by law keeping. It's not by attending church. It's not by giving money or singing in the choir or being a deacon or being a pastor. It's not by the striving of the flesh. We receive the righteousness of God by faith. Comparison number one. Second of all, there's comparison number two. In Christ, condemnation is replaced by justification. Notice verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass, notice this, brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Do you see that? So now we have Adam and Christ. We have condemnation and justification on display in this one little verse. So by Adam's sin, we receive by imputation. You know what? Remember the word, the fancy word, imputation? Imputation means that it's credited to our account. It's credited to our account. It's not that we earned it and then it was deposited to our account. It's credited to our account, meaning that we don't earn it. Okay? Adam earned it. We received it. It was imputed to us. In other words, we were born sinful. Now, that doesn't mean that we have the license to just do that Flip Wilson thing that the devil made me do it or Adam made me do it. That's not going to hold up when you stand before God. It doesn't hold up in your home either when one of your children or grandchildren tells on the other one and says, well, this one made me do it. It doesn't work that way. And when people go to stand before earthly judges, they are judged by their trespass, and what happens? The judge doesn't send their trespass to jail. He sends the individual to jail. And we have this light, superficial, false theology that invades evangelical Christianity oftentimes, to where we have this idea that, well, God just hates the sin and he loves the sinner. I want to just be as honest as I can, and I've said this before and I'll say it again and I'll continue to say it because it's the truth of the Bible. You don't have to wonder whether or not the people who are right now in hell, if they think that God hates them. They know that God hates them. And you say, well, all I've ever been taught and all the songs that I've ever heard within evangelicalism has taught me that God just loves everybody indiscriminately, with equality. That's not true. That is heresy. That's what we call universalism. That everybody goes to heaven. When your mother caught you as a child, guilty as sin, breaking the rules of her home, or your father, She did not spank your sin. She spanked your behind. And when you go through the process of law and you are condemned, then you personally go to jail. When someone is a sinner, the righteousness of God demands that every sin must be punished. This is the great paradox, the great problem of the Bible. It's this idea that if that be true, if every one of us are sinful, if we've all sinned against God, as the scripture makes clear, then how in the world must a righteous, holy, just God forgive us? And here's the answer. If God is really just and if God is really holy, He cannot just forgive you. It is impossible for God to just forgive you and just look away from your sin. And some of you are saying, that just doesn't sound like what I've always been taught. God is a God of love. God just gives me grace. I just come. It doesn't work that way. Your sin caused a great offense to a holy, sovereign God, and it must be punished. So how then must this good, righteous, sovereign, holy judge forgive you and allow you into heaven without being unjust? And that is the paradox before us. Years ago in Mexico, there was a man who was caught by the authorities in a horrific crime on a particular woman that resulted in her death. He was caught, evidence was brought before the judge, and in that whole process, the judge ruled that the most severe evidence that would condemn this man be ruled out of order because of the way in which it was brought to the system. And as a result, that guilty murderer walked free onto the streets. There was an uproar. People were screaming and people were demanding that justice be done. And then as time went and progressed, they circled back and found connections. The dots were connected from this man and his drug life to the corrupt judge who sat upon the seat. And then it was very clear that there was this corrupt system that was at play that allowed this man to walk free. Now, as we think about stories like that, we think about the fact that we've all sinned against God. So how is God going to allow us to just have our sins forgiven and us to enter heaven? And as I said before, it is not possible for that to happen unless your sins be completely paid for. And so how does all of that happen? We're all condemned. We've all received the condemnation of sin. And that's what verse 16 says. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. We're all condemned. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The only way in the world for us to be made right with God and for us to be welcomed into heaven, for our sins to be forgiven and for God to be just, is for our sins to be paid for. And so what happened was God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, clothed himself in human flesh, was born of a virgin, lived a life that you and I are incapable of living, that Adam was incapable of living, upheld the law in all of the points, and yet died on a cruel cross in the very scene that we read publicly in our scripture reading this morning. And this very Jesus accomplished the full redemption for all of His people, so that we could receive by imputation what we did not earn, as we did from Adam, in which we did not earn, that He imputed that to us. We were born sinful and then chose, because of the sin nature, to just be a perpetual rebel against God. And in the same way, we did not earn our salvation. We did not earn our forgiveness. It was imputed to our account. It was credited to our account through the work of Jesus Christ. Adam caused us to fall, and it's Christ who causes us to be born again, justified, reconciled to God, redeemed, saved. And so, the totality, the sum, the whole of the entire part of salvation is in the hands of God. Let me just be very clear. Confession will not save you. You with me? Talk to someone. How do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? Well, Once upon a time, I prayed a prayer at the end of a worship service. So let me get this straight. Your faith, when asked, when just put right on the spot, how do you know that you're going to go to heaven? When you're tested in such a statement or a question like that, you come back with an answer like, well, I prayed a prayer once upon a time. So your faith is in the fact that you uttered a prayer? What is your faith in? You see, confession will not save you. Confirmation will not save you. The Pope can't save you. Religion can't save you. It's Jesus who saves you. It's the sacrifice of God's Son in your place that saves you. I'm not saying that you can't say that I once upon a time called upon the Lord who saves sinners and He saved me. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that make sure that your faith is not in the fact that you heard a preacher say, all right, now say these words. I, Johnny, come before your throne, come before your throne. Make sure that you're not just trusting in the fact that you repeated some words. Condemnation replaced with justification. And how did that happen? God took our sins and He put them on His Son. Nailed it to a cross. Crushed His Son. The wrath of God poured out on His Son. Your sin, my sin, placed on Him. And God judged and God condemned His Son. And our sin was there paid for. And then God takes His Son's righteousness and He gives it to us. And we receive His righteousness by faith. Condemnation replaced with justification. And Adam can't compare to Jesus. Last of all, in verse 17, in Christ, death is replaced by life. Notice verse 17. It says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Here's that statement again. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So Adam caused death to reign, and it's through Christ that life reigns. The first death in Scripture, by the way, happened in the Garden of Eden. And it happened when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God came and confronted them and then clothed them, took off their improper clothing that they had tried to do by leaves, and clothed them with animal skins. How did that happen? Did He just bring animal skins that were on a leather rack up in heaven and bring it down and clothe Adam and Eve? How did that work? God killed animals. It's the first sacrifice. It's a picture of the sacrifice that would come. And the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is linked to Jesus. And all of this is to point that death entered the world following Adam's sin, all of the totality of the world was corrupted by sin and death. And soon enough, Cain would murder Abel. And the beginning of Genesis was a burst of life. And the closing of Genesis is the veil of death. But although death reigned through Adam, we come to the end of this paragraph this morning and we see that life reigns through Christ. You see, the whole story of death is a depressing story. When I'm talking about death and I'm talking about trespass and I'm talking about condemnation and all of this flowing from verse 12, I don't see a whole lot of you with smiles on your face about that. In fact, when we think about death, we don't like to think about our own death. We like to put countdown clocks for vacations and countdown clocks and mark off calendars for anniversary trips and all this because we're looking forward to that day arriving. But here's what we must remember is that one day God has appointed for us a day of death. And that's not a very comforting thing for us to think about. One day we're going to die. And because of Adam, death has reigned. But here's what we need to realize is that in Jesus, life has reigned. And that Jesus, through Jesus, death has been defeated. And that's why we need to understand and know and believe the gospel. You know what the gospel is? Good news. Death, bad news. Condemnation, bad news. You know what the gospel means? The word itself literally means good news. So you know what you and I need? We need the gospel. You know how we're going to be, you know how we're going to arrive safely at home in heaven? It's through the good news of the gospel. In Ephesians 6, it's called the gospel of peace because we have peace with God. In Matthew 24, it's called the gospel of the kingdom because it's God's kingdom. In Mark 1, it's called the gospel of Jesus because you can't have the gospel of good news without Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it's called the gospel of the glory of Christ because you can't have the good news of the gospel without it bringing glory to Christ. In Romans 1:1, it's called the gospel of God because you can't have the gospel unless you have God. And when you have God, you have the gospel, and you can't take the gospel and disconnect it from God. The gospel denounces sin by the death of Christ, and the gospel announces hope in the resurrection of Christ. Death reigned through Adam, but life reigns through Jesus. That's why Paul writes much more, much more, much more. You can compare Georgia to Georgia Tech and Alabama to Clemson, and you can compare team after team and politician after politician, but there is no comparison of Adam to Jesus. What Adam did in the negative compares in no way to what Christ does in the positive. God chooses wretched sinners before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. God sent His Son to die for guilty sinners before they could even make one move towards God to clean themselves up, knowing that they were wretched, Romans 5:8. God opens people's hearts, Acts 16. God regenerates a person's spiritual life, Ephesians 2. God gives the person faith to believe, Ephesians 2. God gives the person the gift of repentance, 2 Timothy 2. God gives the person grace through the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2. God secures the person by His Spirit, Ephesians 1. God eternally promises the saved person to be glorified one day in a new body that has no stain of sin, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. From eternity past to eternity future, salvation is the work of God. There is no dropout along the way. There are no dropouts. You can't lose this salvation that God brings. Death reigns through Adam, but it's life that reigns through Christ because Christ reigns. So you can't lose your salvation. The devil can't take away your salvation. No one can snatch someone away from the sovereign, secure, saving hand of God. John chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. You just tell me how you can insert lose salvation in that context. I give to them eternal life. It doesn't say that some priest or some pope or some preacher or Billy Graham gave eternal life. It says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. That means you won't perish from the time of your salvation and until the time of your death. That means you won't perish from the time of your salvation until 500 eons after you're glorified. You will never fall away from God. Neither death nor life. Nothing can take you away from the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's why we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. And one day we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. It's through the work of Jesus that sins are forgiven. Atonement is made. Propitiation is accomplished. Death is defeated. Righteousness is granted. Justice is satisfied. Reconciliation is achieved. The head of the serpent is crushed. The curse of sin is reversed. And one day Christ will come and he's going to make the whole world new. And death will be no more. And no more weeping. And no more pain. And no more sorrow. And no more ICU burn units. The work of Christ in redemption is far, far more superior than Adam's work in rebellion. And that's why it is that we sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You want some simple life application to put in your pocket and take home with you? Here it is. The sovereignty of God in salvation. If verse 12 is in your Bible, last time I checked it, it is. Then that means that you are helpless and hopeless and fully condemned. The totality, the sum, everything that makes you who you are, soul, body, and spirit, everything was stained by sin and you couldn't work your way or will your way to God. By the way, that's why you're never going to come into this worship service and see us singing to Pastor David or singing to Pastor Josh or singing to Pastor Buck or to Pastor Adam or your Sunday school teacher or the deacons or anyone else in this church, because we don't earn our salvation and there's no one in this room that has the power to give salvation. So that's something to put in your pocket and take home today. Second of all, take this home. And I ask you this in form of a question. Who in this room, who under your roof, who in your neighborhood, who within your family is beyond the sovereign, saving love of God? In the good news of the gospel, when preached to people, the power of the gospel brings about salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you this question. Who's out of bounds there? Who have you given up on? It looks to me when I read this that it's the free gift of God that comes and it's God's sovereign prerogative. So I want to encourage us to think in that very way. Now, I want to ask you a couple of questions personally as we come to the close of this sermon. And the first thing I want to ask you is this. Do you have the ability, when you hear how great the work of Christ is in redemption, to smile this morning? Or do you have a perpetual frown because your religion is nothing but a man-centered, I'm going to help God out view? And if that's where you are today, I want to tell you, not only should you tremble, you should literally be utterly fearful of where your soul might drop into the very gates of hell this afternoon. You see, God's not going to make a deal with you. God's not a corrupt judge who sits upon a bench and makes mafia deals with people. He doesn't have a good old boy network worked out to where when you arrive there, you can kind of ask God to step off to the side and whisper in his ear and, you know, work this whole thing out. It's not going to work that way. You're condemned in your sin, guilty before God, and in need of salvation that comes only through Christ. Second of all, if you're currently in that condition, then why not right now come to Christ? Why not right now come to the one who loves to save sinners, the one who has the power and the authority and the prerogative to save sinners? Come to Christ now. Let the church rejoice and be glad in God today. No more condemnation. You've been saved. Your sins are gone. Christ has redeemed. Christ is ruling and even now making intercession for you before the throne of God above. And what in the world do we have in this room that could cause us and prevent us from having joy in Christ? And if you're here today as an unbeliever, I want to encourage you, run to Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, yes, through Adam you have been condemned. But I plead with you now and tell you the truth that through Christ you can live. And it is Christ who gives life. And any and all who come to Christ by faith will be saved. Will be saved. Will be forever saved. Stand and pray.